Take your Bible if you have it and remain standing as I read God's Word. This is from Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 7 to 13. If you don't have a Bible, there's one that's there. You can find this passage on page 1312 of the Bible that's on the chair rack in front of you. This is God's Word, and as I conclude, I will declare it to be thus, and then you can respond with thanks be to God. Let's read. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. Please be seated. So the first time I went to prison, I was relatively young, in my 20s. This didn't come out in the search process. And one of the things that it was really, really clear to me as I went through that experience was the feeling that you get when you walk through that door for the first time. Now, the people that I were with, many of them, it wasn't their first time, and so they didn't seem to be as concerned about it, didn't seem to be as aware of what was going on. But see, when you go into prison, you go in, and of course they search you to make sure you're not bringing anything inappropriate into the prison, and then you go through a series of two doors. You go through one door, and then they close that door before they open the other one. And there's a guy that sits on behind sort of a really thick layer of glass, and he's watching the whole thing. And so that first door closes, and then the second one opens. And what really struck me was the feeling that I had when that door closed, when you heard it slam shut, and I realized that there was no way that I was actually going to ever leave unless that person on the other side of the glass decided that I was able to leave. Doors are really important things. They provide protection and security for us, but they also provide pathways from one place to another place. Sometimes doors are closed, and sometimes doors are open. Now, this morning, we're going to look at this letter from Jesus to this ancient church in Philadelphia, because they were facing some closed doors, some pretty frustrating circumstances. And Jesus writes them a letter to encourage them. Now, when we come to study the Bible, we should always ask what God wants us to see, right? But isn't it nice when we encounter a passage when Jesus himself highlights it, when it's pretty clear? Look in the middle of verse 8. He tells us what he wants us to see. He says, behold, right? See. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Jesus wants us to see that he has placed before the church an open door. Now, that's nice. It's nice. Presuming, and only presuming, that we understand what the door is for, why we would want it to be open in the first place, and that we would actually want to walk through it. Right? I mean, imagine that you're walking down the street. And you're walking down the street, and there's a guy that's standing next to a door that's open. Now, let me ask you the question. Do you walk through the door? Well, you'd want a whole lot more information before you answer that question, right? Right? You'd want to know, well, on the street that I'm walking on, is it a good street? Is it a street that I want to stay on? Is it a relatively safe street? Right? You would want to know where the door leads. Okay, is the place that's on the other side of the door, is it better than where I am now? Is it someplace that I would want to go? Is it safe? You'd want to know, who is this guy that's opening the door? Do I know anything about him? Can I trust him? You'd want to know if it was his door to begin with. Is he just standing there? Or does he actually own what's on the other side of the door? All of these questions, these are some pretty important things that we would want to know. So that's what I want to do with this text. I want to ask these questions. Let's answer those four questions. From where, to where, by whom, and for whom? Right? From where is the door that Jesus is telling us to look at? From where is it taking us? To where? To where is it leading us? By whom? Who is this guy that's holding the door? And for whom? Who's the intended person that's to walk through it? Okay? From where, to where, by whom, and for whom? First, from where? Well, for the church at Philadelphia, the text of this letter gives us some clues of what they might want to be taken from. Tells us a little bit about the street that they're walking down, right? See in verse 8, Jesus says that he knows that they have little strength. So they would be looking to escape from weakness. And from verse 9, we can infer that these so-called Jews have been persecuting the church. Now this phrase, synagogue of Satan, it's the same one that Jesus used back in chapter 2 when he was talking about the church at Smyrna. And we said when we looked at that letter a few weeks ago that phrase is not, as it is sometimes unfortunately been taken, it is not a justification for the persecution of the Jewish people. But the phrase here, synagogue of Satan, along with the fact that Jesus refers to these Jewish people, these leaders, as liars, leads us to believe that there was false accusations being made about the Christians that were coming from the Jewish leaders of the time. So we know that the church is weak and that it's being persecuted. We also know from verse 10 that Jesus commands them to endure patiently. He commends them for enduring patiently. Now, you don't endure pleasure. You enjoy pleasure. You don't endure it. What do you endure? You endure suffering. You endure struggle. So we know that they were suffering. That makes sense. Right? The logical result of persecution, the logical result of weakness is suffering. So there are a few good reasons why the church in Philadelphia would be anxious to leave the street that they're on. They would be looking to leave the circumstances that they're in, because anywhere that leads from where they are, from weakness and persecution and suffering, might be a better place than what they're currently experiencing. And certainly those are things that we can relate to. But there's something worse than that. Really, there's something that underlies all of those things that is really the most important thing that the church would be looking to escape from, right? Because what's worse than that? What's worse than weakness and suffering and persecution? Well, what's worse than that is what causes it in the first place, and that's sin. Now, sin is a word that's used a lot in church circles, but let's just kind of remind ourselves, what is sin? Right? Well, anytime I break the positive command of God, he's told me to do something and I don't do it, or I fail to live up to the standard that he has set before me, then I sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states it like this. It says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, it's any lack of conforming to the highest standard that God sets, or any breaking of God's law. Now, that sounds very theological, but why should you care? Well, there's some very good reasons why you should care, right? Because they're all very practical. First thing, what sin does is sin messes up our relationship to the world. Right? God created everything, the Bible tells us, and he created it to be very, very good. But while you and I can see the hand of God in creation, you don't have to look very far or read very much to see that the creation that we live in is broken. The suffering that results from natural disaster and the world not being the way that it was intended to be. The world is a dangerous place. Hurricanes and earthquakes and disease, the world fights against us. That's one of the consequences of sin. Now, sin also messes up our relationship with other people. This is what's underlying all the persecution and the hatred that's being exhibited against the church in Philadelphia. Right? Why do we fight against one another? Why can't we get along? It's because of sin. It's because we refuse to live up to the standard that God has set for us, and we intentionally and willfully break his commands. But most importantly, sin does those things. It messes up our relationship with the world. It messes up our relationship with other people. But most fundamentally, most foundationally, it ruins our relationship with God. Now, I like how one pastor puts it when he says that sin is at its core not so much a broken rule, but a switched relationship. It is breaking rules, of course. We just said that. But at its heart, sin is not so much a broken rule, but a switching of the relationship. In other words, when we sin, when we rebel against God, what we are saying to him is, God, you know the throne of the universe? I would prefer to sit on it. When it comes to my own life, I judge myself to be a better ruler of things than you. And so, God, thank you very much for the offer, but I'd like you to come off of the throne of my life, and I will sit there instead. Do you see? It's a switched relationship. And that's foundationally and fundamentally what is so terrible about sin. Now, God, of course, being the perfect king, he can't tolerate that. He can't tolerate open rebellion from his subject. And so the just consequence of that rebellion, of us saying to God, no, I think I'll be king instead of you, the just consequence is the eternal punishment of God. Now, in all cases, and this is my point, in all cases, you can't escape from weakness and suffering and persecution unless you first escape from the consequences of sin. Right? So that's from where the door leads. That's the situation that Philadelphia is in. They're suffering. They're suffering from persecution, and they're suffering, but they're also suffering more broadly and foundationally under the weight of a world that has gone wrong. Their own sin and the sin of other people. That's from where they would like to go. But you still need to know a little bit more. As bad as that is, you still would want to know where the door leads. What's on the other side? Am I going to go to someplace that's better, or is it someplace that's essentially the same? So question number two, to where? Now, where is the door taking me to? Look at verse 12. Some powerful imagery of where this door leads. Verse 12 says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Look, Jesus says that he will make them a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, the temple, of course, was the physical building in ancient Israel where God's presence dwelt in a special way. It was where the sacrifices were offered to point people to the atonement that was necessary for the sin of the people. And later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, we're told that God himself is the eternal temple. That there is no more need for a physical building. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that for those who pass through the open door, they will have a permanent place in the presence of God. There'll be a pillar, which, of course, is a symbol of permanence, of stability. And nothing will be able to harm them. Nothing will be able to separate them from that presence of God. Never again shall he go out of it, it says. Right? So the open door leads to an inseparable relationship with God in the presence of God. It also leads to a new name and a new identity. And he says it in three different ways here. The one who overcomes receives the name of God, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, receives a new name. New names. And each of these are really just different aspects of the same promise. The one who passes through the door into the eternal security and presence of God receives a new identity. God's name is written on us. He adopts us. We become part of his family. We get a new ID card. Right, so let's just get this straight. I'm walking down a street that's filled with weakness, persecution, and suffering that results from the fact that we have rebelled against God and then therefore justly deserve the eternal punishment of God. That's from where? Right? And then on the other side of that door is an eternal relationship in the presence of God, forgiveness and mercy and joy and satisfaction forever. It seems like a no-brainer. Right? We have the from where, we have the to where, but how can this happen? Because you have this contrast. How can I get from here to there? What makes it possible for me to walk from one side to the other side and just do it? Is it just as simple as that? Well, yes and no. I mean, it sounds pretty good, but the only way that we can understand how the fromware gets to the toware is to know by whom. Who is it that opens the door? Right, well, it's the one who wrote this letter to the church in Philadelphia. It's Jesus. But what do we know about this Jesus? Look at what it says in verse 7. He's the one who is holy and true. Now, these are both attributes that are meant to suggest the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is, in fact, God himself. In Revelation 6, verse 10, the same two words are used, holy and true, when referring to the sovereign Lord. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true. And throughout the Bible, God claims the title of holy. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we read that day and night, the creatures gathered around the throne of God are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Right? And this word true, it's a reminder that Jesus is genuinely worthy of our trust. In other words, Jesus is not a false messianic pretender, which is what the Jewish leaders would have been asserting. He's not. He's the real deal. He really is who he claimed to be. He is the authentic Messiah, and as a result, he is worthy of our trust. So then if you're kind of following the metaphor, whose door is it? It's Jesus' door. And it's important to understand, he's not the general contractor. He's not a servant working on behalf of the owner. A contractor could install a door, but he really doesn't have a right to say who enters and doesn't enter, right? Right? But it is. It's his. This is Jesus' door, and he's the one who has the final authority. Now, we see that clearly again in verse 7 when we read that not only is he the one who is holy and true, he's also the one who holds the key of David. Now, we don't have to have time to do it in detail, but this phrase is a fascinating study. This is a reference to the ancient prophet Isaiah, who spoke of a key to the house of David being given to one who would open doors that no one could shut and shut doors that no one could open. Now, the immediate reference in Isaiah was to a man named Eliakim, who was the faithful steward, the chief steward of King Hezekiah. Now, a steward who is the person who would control access to the king, kind of like the chief of staff in the White House. No one gets to the president unless the chief of staff approves the appointment. No one gets to the king unless the chief steward approves the access. And what Jesus is saying is that he is the ultimate fulfillment of that role that was played by Eliakim. He says, I'm the fulfillment of that. I'm the ultimate steward. I control access to the presence of God. I hold the key. Right, so Jesus is the one who owns the door, and he has the final authority over who comes in and who doesn't. But that doesn't completely still answer the question of how someone who is unworthy to be in the presence of God gets to be in the presence of God. It's his door. He gets to decide. But how can we get from one side to the other side? And the only way to understand that is to remember that not only is Jesus holy and true, not only is Jesus the one who holds the key, but Jesus is the one who felt the door close on him. It doesn't say it explicitly in this passage that we read, but you don't have to read too much farther in Revelation to chapter 5 to see that this same Jesus who is proclaimed here as holy and true is the same Jesus who was slain as a sacrificial lamb to purchase men for God. Right? Now, don't let this pass by because this is critically important. The only reason that the door is open to us is because Jesus allowed the door to be closed on him. Right? We can't just walk through the door into the presence of God in our current condition. Only Jesus is worthy to be able to do that. And because he's the only one who is actually worthy to walk through the open door, he's the only one who could have gone before God the Father as our advocate and say, Father, instead of closing the door on them, instead of excluding them from the holy and perfect and wonderful presence of God, instead of excluding them, would you exclude me? And that's what he did. 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross, Jesus, the Son of God, experienced the rejection of God on our behalf as he assumed the full consequences of our rebellion. And in taking our unworthiness, we receive his worthiness. And that's why it's so significant when we say that he owns the door. because he owns the door, because he bought the door at a very high price. And that's the only way that the door that Jesus places before the Church of Philadelphia, the door that he places before us, the only way that that door can be an open door, because he experienced the full weight of the door that leads into the presence of God being slammed on him so that it could be opened for whom? Last point. For who? For us. Look, Jesus is saying that the door is open to the church at Philadelphia. And by inference, it's a door then that is open universally to the church. But wait, you might say, oh, wait a minute, isn't that a little unnecessary then? To be telling the church about an open door that in some sense they've already passed through. I mean, if we've been saying all along that this door primarily represents salvation and the rescue of sinners from their deserved punishment, well then, why is Jesus offering it to those who have already experienced it? Why is he telling it to the church? How can that be useful? Why do they need to hear it again? Well, first of all, it's very useful for the church's assurance. Right? Jesus is reminding the church, these men and women who have been experiencing suffering and persecution and rejection, he's reminding them about what they have, telling them what they've been given, telling them that it is theirs. This is a word of assurance to a church that at moments might have doubted whether or not what they have been promised could really be true. And that's an experience we can relate to. Even those of us who know with certainty that God has accepted us because of what Jesus has done for us, we are tempted in the midst of suffering, in the midst of struggle, to wonder, could it really be true? And Jesus is saying it is. Remember the door. He reminds them, even though they've already come through the door, that it wasn't by mistake or accident that they came through. The door was for them. Now, second, and this is where I want to make the most of the application. I think Jesus is talking about the open door in a letter to the church because he wants to encourage them to look outside the church. Right? See, while the open door in this passage primarily represents salvation, the open door also represents the opportunity that still exists for the church to share that message of salvation with others. In other words, Jesus isn't just saying that the door is open to the church. He's saying that in this age, before he returns again, that we have the opportunity to share with other people the message of the open door. In fact, the primary criteria that Jesus uses to judge these churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is their faithfulness to his call to be a witness to what he has done. When Jesus critiques the churches, he's primarily critiquing them because they have failed to be a witness to what he has done. And when he commends them for being faithful in sharing the message that he has given them. And so when he reminds them of the open door, he's reminding them that this is news that is to be told. It is to be shared. The news that for this moment, that door is still open for all who are made willing to enter. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come." John chapter 7, he stands up on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says, "If anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink." Right? So that means that if you're sitting here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus as that one who has opened the door, right? You haven't put your trust in Jesus as the one who offers forgiveness for your rebellion against God, right? Then this is exactly where you should be. I want you to be here, but know that Jesus is calling for you to respond. He gives a warning as well in what he says to the church in Philadelphia. He says the door is not going to be open forever. This door will close. Right? In Luke 13, Jesus tells the people that once the door closes, there's going to be many standing outside who will be unable to get in. The door of the door will close. So by all means, investigate the claims of Jesus. We want people to be around as we talk about Jesus, but don't confuse knowing about Jesus, watching Jesus from afar, with trusting in Jesus. None of us can guarantee our tomorrow. Now, it also means for those of us who do know the forgiveness and the eternal life that's found in Jesus, it does remind us that until that door closes, God will be using people like me and like you to share that news. And he will equip those whom he has called to do it. And it reminds you that for wherever you are, whatever you're doing outside of these these walls for a couple hours on Sunday morning. God has you there for a very specific and intentional reason. When I worked at Sunoco, I used to have an ID card, right, an access card. And when I touched it next to the little box on the door would go beep and it would open and I could come in. Now, when I left Sunoco, and after the exit interview with human resources, and you sit down, you go through everything, and you know, and I turn back in all my stuff, all the stuff that belonged to the company, my ID card, everything, and I'm sitting in my office, and I'm realizing, and it kind of dawned on me for the very first time in a very real way, is once I walk out that door, it's going to click behind me, and I will have no way to get back in. Now, the irony, of course, is I was leaving so that I could be a pastor. A pastor's responsibility was around outreach and evangelism. I was going to be a pastor in God's church to tell people about Jesus. And yet, ironically, when I left, I no longer had access into the lives of the people that I worked with for 14 years. People that I had shared relationships with, that I had gotten to know. Now, God has provided plenty of opportunities for me as a pastor to enter into people's lives. But this is the encouragement that I want to give to you. There are doors in your life that you can walk through that others can't. Pull out the phone that's in your pocket. Go through your contacts. Just think about it. Right? There are people that you have access to, key cards that you hold that I don't, that only you do. And God is calling you to use it. See, at the end of the day, the power and the confidence to proclaim the good news of the open door comes from knowing that you, personally, individually, you no longer need to fear the closed door. All right, let me put it another way. Remember those times I told you about when I was sent to prison? I was part of a team that of men from my church that regularly visited the prison. We're telling them about the open door. I got to hand out Bibles, and I had the opportunity to preach in chapel services. And it never got really easy. It always was a little bit eerie still when that door closed, because it was a reminder of where I was. It was a reminder that the men that I was talking to, they couldn't just leave. They were trapped. They were imprisoned. But while I always had that eerie feeling, I never went in without the confidence that I would get out, because I knew the guy at the door knew my name. I knew that I was on his list. I knew that I would have access to be able to leave the prison. Do you see? That's the confidence that we have. Because the guy at the door knows our name, we have the ability to enter into the world without fear, because that door is still open to us. He knows us, and he's let us in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Jesus. And we ask that you would help us to more deeply understand what it cost you that we might have access into your presence. Lord, let us rejoice in the fact that the door is for us and for all who trust in you. Lord, give us the confidence to use the keys of access that you've given to us. Keys into offices and classrooms and civic associations and family gatherings and sports leagues and school events. Use those things to build relationships with others so that we might tell them about the only one who unlocks true, lasting peace and security. And we pray that we would do it in the name of Jesus, because it's in his name we pray. Amen.